Thank you, Mr. Burrows. Greetings to everyone. It's good to see everyone here, and certainly greetings to those on the webcast. Just wanted to have a little clarification. There is going to be a Bible study after services. That'll probably be about 15 minutes afterwards. And then there's to be the Passover meeting. So again, it will not be after services, but the Passover meeting will be after the Bible study. After seeing that video about camp, I don't know about you, but I don't know, maybe it's being a kid at heart. I'd like to do that all over again. I had the chance to be a counselor, it was 1979, so quite a while back in Scotland. I had one of the times, great times of my life, so appreciate that and certainly encourage anyone that can try to go to camp to be there, whether as a camper or a staff. Well, if you were to go on the internet and Google preparing for the Passover, you would see various sites, and some would even have checklists for Jews to be preparing for Passover. I went to one site, it's called the JewishVoice.org, and they have a list of things that they get together previous to the Passover. Now, I'm going to mispronounce a lot of these Hebrew names, but the first thing they would have is called a Haggah. It's a booklet. And it covers over the Passover Seder blessings. It gives an order of service, and it has a commentary, and usually there's one for every guest at that Passover. Then there's a Seder plate that's especially designed to have certain things on it that's going to tell the Passover story. So they know it's important, so they want to use these different symbols to tell the story. One of the things they have is called a zorah. It's a lamb shank bone that's cooked and cleaned. I don't imagine that everyone would have one of those, or at least they'd have a portion of it. Then they would have a morah, which are bitter herbs. It's usually horseradish. Then they would have charoset, which is a sweet apple mixture. There's various recipes for making that up. They would have karpas, which is a parsley. And each person would have at least a little sprig of that. Then there's a betazah. It's a hard-boiled egg, a hard-boiled roasted egg. And it's supposed to be a reminder of the temple in Jerusalem being burnt and destroyed in 70 AD. And they would also have a small bowl of salted water for dipping. That would be symbolizing tears. So they know that there is a very emotional part to Passover for them, so that would symbolize tears. Then, of course, matzos, bread of affliction. There might be other things there, like a set of candlesticks, wine, a large bowl, a pitcher of water with a hand towel, a pillow for leaning, especially for the host. Usually the leader of the group would be leaning on this pillow. And then they sometimes would have a special goblet. It's called the Cup of Elijah. So remembering Elijah, that if he were to make this appearance there, that they would be ready for him. Well, the Jews do various things like that, but we too have different things that we do to physically prepare. I think part of this meeting that's going to happen later on are going to be to cover some of the items that will be there for those of us that are at the Passover. There's going to be wine. There'll be wine cups. There'll be a holder. There's corkscrew, unleavened bread, little plates to hold the unleavened bread. There'll be linen cloths, tablecloths to cover over the wine and the unleavened bread. There'll be water containers and hoses to fill the containers, pitchers to scoop the water out, spare bowls and towels. There'll be, of course, hymns and music, maybe even a layout for how the seating's going to be done, especially for the foot washing, and various assignments for that. So these are all lists for physical things to prepare for Passover, prepare for that event. But how about spiritual preparation? How about spiritual preparation? How do we plan? How do we prepare for Passover? Ancient Israel, we know, prepared for Passover. They would clean and they would purify themselves. And we are referred to as spiritual Jews. And maybe there's some lessons that we could then derive from some of that on how we prepare to be clean, how we prepare to purify ourselves for Passover, especially in realizing it is most necessary. Now, the original Passover, reading next, did not require purification requirements, but later on we're going to see where it did. We know that Israel, as they left Egypt, were to leave Egypt, they had the lamb's blood on the doorway. That was signifying that they were to be different as they left Passover. Later on, ancient Israel would learn certain lessons from certain events about they couldn't just come over to Passover unless certain things happened that made them unclean. And I'm not going to go into all that. That's covered in Numbers 9. But you can start turning to Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22, verses 1 through 3, because we're going to see, especially for the priests, they had requirements about being unclean and not coming to the Passover in this kind of condition. So let's read over in Leviticus 22, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, that they may separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my name, of what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicated to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." So just in this few verses, we see God is repeating, "I am the Lord." He wanted to make the point across. You don't just show up any way you are, especially if you become unclean. Now, verses 4 and 5, they get in certain conditions or actions that would make them unclean. I'm not going to read that. But just go down to verse 6. "And the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until the evening, and he shall not eat the holy things unless he washes his body with water." So here we see it's repeated. They were not to go near, not to eat the holy things while unclean. They had to wash. So the Jews had that understanding. That was a requirement that they were to have before they were to come for the Passover. So let's now look now during some of the history and see how they did. We know that the people of Israel often drifted, and they'd have to be reminded, and they would be brought back into what they were supposed to do, especially relative to the holy days. So about 700 BC, this is when King Hezekiah realized that they needed to be keeping the Passover. He made a proclamation, and this was to keep the second Passover. You might start turning to 2 Chronicles 30, 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 17. And although he in effect kind of stumbled across this for the Passover, this requirement, they did not have time to get all the people purified and cleaned up because some of them actually lived very far away. But let's see how they went in undertaking this, going to God especially in the process. We read over in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 17, "For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Ishtar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek the Lord, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary.' And the Lord listened to Hezekiah, and he healed the people." So Hezekiah is realizing the importance of being clean and said, we're trying, but not everybody's going to be able to do that. So he asked God to make allowance for that. So this is a very positive step that King Hezekiah took because he knew that the people had to be ready. But notice he is linking purifying to be preparing their hearts to seek God. So there's a link. It wasn't just to go through some kind of ritual. That there was a motive there. There was a purpose. It was to seek God. Not just, again, going through a tradition or going through a ritual, but to seek God. Let's look at another example. We're going to find this over in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 6. Now, this is a time later, and this is when King Josiah, about 625 BC, is addressing the people about Passover. Again, the people had drifted, and Josiah is reestablishing obedience to God. We read it over in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 6. So it's written, "So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourself and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Very specific words, consecrate. That means to set themselves apart, washing themselves and their clothing, to be ready for this service. So they did that. But we know that Israel went through these cycles. They would go up and down, close to God, and then drift. So not long after, the same thing happened. They drifted away. The people disobeyed, and Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. You know the sad story. Temple was later then rebuilt and dedicated in about 516 BC. Ezra comes on the scene, and he's looking and talking to the priests and the Levites, again, about purifying themselves. Just read over in Ezra 6. He's going to start talking to them, especially as he knew that many had drifted away. We read over in Ezra 6, beginning in verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, and all of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all those who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land. Now get this, in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. So again, they saw a motive, they saw a purpose. It was to seek the Lord God of Israel. We see that link then of purifying themselves to be able to then see God in a better way. Let's jump now over to the New Testament. Let's go over to John 11, verse 55. And again, this is time of Christ, how the Jews were then preparing for Passover. We read over in John 11, verse 55. In the Passover, the Jews were near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, the Greek word there for purified means to make ceremonially or morally pure or clean. So again, they knew that there were instructions. They knew there were things that they had to do. There were actions that they had to take to be clean, consecrating themselves, purifying themselves, preparing their heart to see God. Preparing themselves to see God. So how about us? How about us? Aren't we priests in training? We know that that's one of the roles we will have. It's mentioned in Revelation that we will be kings and priests. So we are priests in training. How do we prepare then to be clean, to purify ourselves, preparing our heart to see God? What are the things that we can do? How do we go about that? What are God's requirements if we're going to go through this process of purifying ourselves? Well, let's go over to Malachi 3 in verse 3 and notice the roles that are taken here. Malachi 3 and verse 3, he, speaking of God, will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Here is the key point. God is the one that is doing the purifying. He's the one that directs our lives, as it's referred to here, like a purifier of silver. He has a purpose in mind. He's committed to that purpose. He knows exactly what he wants to do. Well, let's jump forward now. Let's go over to Titus. Titus 2 and verse 11. And again, see, God is the one that's in this role for us straightening out our lives and being purified. But again, let's see about this notion of being purified. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from each lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So here we see Jesus Christ in that role of purifying us, redeeming us, so then we can get closer to him and to God the Father. But although we see God is the central part in this purification process, what about our part? Does that mean that we just sit back, we're just bystanders, and just say, okay, God, here I am, just do what you're going to do? There are unfortunately some people that may think that way. Well, we'll just see what happens. No, we know we're especially reminded that we are to examine ourselves, especially before Passover. Just read the scripture we're all familiar with in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, so let him then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So there is a very real requirement for us to examine ourselves. Now, while we see physical cleaning and removing leaven, they have their roles, they have their lessons, very important lessons. But preparing the mind and the heart is really what is most essential, preparing the mind and the heart. Without the right mind and heart, it's going to be a wasted effort. It's going to be a wasted effort. It's like taking pictures of the camera but having the lens covered. Not going to get very far. We have to look at what is our part then. What is our mindset? What is our attitude for this purification process for Passover? What is God looking for? We can come up with our list on how we're going to do things, but what is God looking for? That's the important question. Let's go over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 1. This is maybe a familiar passage for many of us. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is a place of my rest? Now, before I go further, we're going to consider the context of what is God saying before we get into the subsequent verses. So you might keep your finger here because we're going to come right back to it. What is God saying in the next passages? Well, it's interesting that Stephen, just before he was killed, before he was stoned, he quoted that verse in Acts 7. We're not going to turn there. He quoted this very verse to make a point to the Jews that were about to stone him, but they didn't get it, saying that God does not dwell with things made by man. God can dwell with man, but if we have the Holy Spirit, we know we are the temples of God, and that's the key point. We are the temples of God if we have God's Holy Spirit. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 and be reminded about that, because this helps establish the whole context of why we're going through this, because we want God to dwell with us. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Paul was reminding them very quickly, don't make any mistake. If you have God's Spirit, God is dwelling with you. You are his temple. You are his very temple. So that's now sets the context. Let's go back over to Isaiah 66, where we were just reading. That God is looking for a place to dwell. He's looking for a place to dwell. Now let's read verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. This is the attitude. This is the frame of mind that God is looking for. And why? Because this is where God wants to dwell. He wants to dwell with somebody that has that humble outlook, somebody that trembles at his word, somebody that has a contrite spirit. If you've been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, you know that then God is with you. God is creating a place in you and I where he can dwell in this temple. You and I are that temple, and that temple is to be kept holy, to be clean, to be a pure temple. So God's Spirit can what, just sit dormant? No, so that God's Spirit can then grow. That's what God's desire is, so that we then can connect with God. But it has to be with the right kind of mindset and attitude. So that's what we're going to be focusing on now, having the right mindset and the right attitude according to what God wants. You might start turning over to Luke 18. Luke 18, we're going to be talking about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, but I want to maybe look at this in a little bit different way, especially in light of the publican. Because it's going to set some very interesting things, something that I think we can even set as our checklist, our personal checklist on what some of the things that we can do. Now, if you know, you're well familiar with this account. Both the Pharisee and the publican, they went before God. But their attitudes and their approaches were very different. The Pharisee, in effect, wasted his time. He went through the motion. Nobody could see what was really going on in his heart. He trusted in himself. He thought he was already righteous. He despised others. He had this superiority attitude. He was blind, just like that camera I was mentioning that had the lens covered. He was blind. He couldn't see himself. But God very much valued the attitude and mindset of the publican. You know, this is a parable. But you have to think, Christ gave certain details, not so that we skim over, that he wanted to paint a picture, and he worded things carefully for us to consider. And that's what I want to do now. Let's go over to Luke 18 and verse 13, looking at this parable. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice here the publican. He's first standing as far off. He's now raising his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast. He has realized he has been wrong, that he has sinned, and he needs God. He's not trusting in his relationship with God, thinking, well, everything's okay. No, he knows that there's a problem there. He's being honest with himself. God, in this parable, is pleased with that publican. There's no pretense there with this publican. Just humble. There's a humble person, the humble person that God can deal with. So we're going to go deeper into these things that the publican did. But first, let's pause and think, what did a publican do as a career? What is it? What did that mean? Well, we know that publicans were tax collectors. They were given a territory of land, and they were supposed to come up with a certain amount of revenue. The government had a fixed amount of revenue that they wanted from that area. So they knew, the tax collectors, well, anything beyond that was gravy, was going to be profit in their pockets. So this is where they unfairly took more than they should have. And with human nature wanting more, there was then the desire, or often the tendency, to pad the tax to suit the publican's lifestyle, the way he wanted to live. So this is why they became to be despised and known as being corrupt and being greedy. So as this is the publican, we can think, how did this then fit into the end result of what Christ wanted us to learn? Because here's a person that God is saying, You can be purified no matter what your past was, no matter the things that you were doing. You have to do things the right way. So what are some of the things, again, that this publican can do, given what his history was? So we're going to divide it into four steps, if you will. We can use these steps, as I said, even as a checklist for ourselves as Passover approaches. So what was the first thing it says he did? Point one, he is standing afar off. He is standing afar off. We might just glaze over that and not think much about it. Over in Exodus 19, verse 10, I'll just read this, Exodus 19, and verse 10. Ancient Israel was told to prepare to consecrate themselves, wash their clothes before they came before God when he was going to be there at Mount Sinai. They were warned not to get too close or they could die. And they set up, a boundary was set up to keep the people back. Now, if you go over to Exodus 20 and verse 18, and Exodus 20 and verse 18, again, let's get this sense of what the people understood about keeping your distance from God at the right time. So Exodus 20 and verse 18. Now, all the people witnessed the thundering and the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled, and they stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. God was displaying his power with the purpose of shaking them up so that they wouldn't sin. God wasn't doing this just for a to be proud or just to for his own ego. He wanted them to know that he was serious. He wanted to see, for them to see his power so that they would not sin. He didn't want them to come before God in a casual attitude. He wanted to teach them a lesson that he was the one that was in authority. So now we go forward to the time of Jesus. The Jews knew this historical remembrance of just coming before God, that you had to be respectful of your distance before God. So this publican, he didn't rush close to the temple to be before God. He remembered about God's mighty power. He feared it. He respected it. You remember sometimes growing up, you're told about a stove. Don't touch it. You're going to get burned. And sometimes if we disobeyed and we went and touched a stove, we did get burned. But what did we do afterwards? We came to respect what we were told. That's a lesson that God wanted to get in their mind, that they had to have certain respect for him in this way. So here is this publican. It says he stood afar off. What is he doing? He's pondering and he's looking at himself. Why? Because he knew he was far off from God. He knew that his lifestyle had been bad. He examined himself. He looked at his life, his actions, both before God and before man. And he see he had made big mistakes. Maybe he had made a wealth an idol in his mind. Maybe he had coveted what other people had. Maybe he had been even collecting on the Sabbath. You know that he took more than he should have, and that way he may have been stealing from others. Maybe even some of the people that he took from were very, very poor. And he knew that by taking what they had, that they would then be hungry. So in that way, he fell short of having any mercy, any justice, faith, which are, you know, the weightier matters of the law. So this publican could see his sin, and they were a burden. They weighed on him. It bothered him. That's the way he had been. He had seen his past dishonesty. But for all that, now at least he's being honest. He's being honest with himself. And this is the step that he took, to be honest with himself. He didn't assume that he was just near to God. No, with us, maybe we are near to God, and that's good. But then on the other side, we don't want to have the attitude of the Pharisee, where we rush to the temple thinking, everything's okay, God. We can't have that kind of attitude. We have to take the step more like the publican. Stand afar back and ask God, help me to see, what are the issues that I need to correct? You know, this Pharisee said, well, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not an adulterer. He rattled off his physical achievements, like fasting and tithing. Well, fasting and tithing are certainly right things to do. They don't equate to righteousness, and we have to remember that. He failed to see that he was trusting in himself and being self-righteous, and thereby he was sinning. He was just, again, blind to all that. But brethren, as we come before God, we have to remember that God is the authority in our life, that he is the one that is powerful, and he wants us not to sin. That's what his motive is. He wants us not to sin. He doesn't want us to hurt ourselves. He doesn't want us to take him or sin lightly. When we start to consider God's authority, his power and his love, we must then be honest with ourselves. We have to be honest with ourselves. We cannot trust in ourselves or be self-righteous and be blind to sin. Now, we may have many church achievements, religious achievements, kind of like this Pharisee. We can go to God and say, well, yes, we pray, we study, we fast, we go to church. But we cannot assume we're sin-free. We can't assume we're sin-free, just like that Pharisee. We know that sin has its consequences, and sin can hide. And if it's there in each of us, then we're going to be far away from God. And again, we have to take that mindset and ask, God, I need to approach you at the right time when I don't have that sin. Let's go over to Psalm 138. Psalm 138 and verse 6. Again, looking at the attitude that God wants to see in each one of us. Psalm 138 and verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Notice there God's even telling us, look, if you're going to be proud, don't even bother trying to get close. You need to keep your distance. Certainly we're going to be hearing more about the being proud and leavening, about being puffed up in the coming couple of weeks. The proud person is the person that's denoted as a sinner, just like the Pharisee. He has separated himself from God. He's far from God. If we are far from God, though, we can change the situation with God's help. God tells us what to do, just like he's telling this, directing this publican, that we can't be like the lowly, that then can come before God. This is, again, what God would want us to do. Let's go over to another psalm, just a few verses further, in Psalm 145 and verse 18. Psalm 145 and verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. We have to do our part. To all who call upon him in truth, and he will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Now, let's just talk briefly about some of the keywords in this. You might look at these, some of the verses we're going to hear as a subset of this step one. We talked about truth. We said the publican was honest with himself. We know God's word is truth. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. And sometimes it can cut right to the heart and get to the real issues as we try to compare ourselves to what we think we know we should be doing, what God wants us to be doing. This publican then would have looked at the commandments, and he would have seen his failings. How am I falling short? Likewise, we need to do the same thing. He wasn't making excuses. He wasn't lying to himself. And that's how we have to go through that process, too. Not making excuses, not lying to ourselves, but being bold and honest with ourselves. We need to ask God to help us to be honest, to be sincere with ourselves, to compare ourselves to Christ, not to others, and certainly not to the world. And we have to be careful with our heart, because we know the heart can be deceitful. It can surely take us down the wrong path. If we start rationalizing about keeping the commandments, well, we're going to be blinding ourselves to sin. That's the last thing that God wants, and that's the last thing that we would want. We remember the Pharisee, he was deceiving himself. There was no truth there, as he was deceiving himself, because he didn't see his sin. He thought he was okay before God. Another word that was mentioned in the psalm was fear. The publican feared God, and he respected God. He knows God has authority in his life, that he can suffer great consequences from sinning, and perhaps he even did. Maybe those are some of the things that drove him. He started seeing that he was having some negative consequences from his sin. But he took on that attitude he read about in Isaiah 66, where he trembled at God's word. He repented. He just couldn't brush things under the mat. God's word should also cause us to tremble as we see his authority, as we see his power in our lives. But we also can see his forgiveness, his mercy, and his love for us, realizing that God the Father sent his Son because we are so important to him. He sent his Son to die for us. And as we read that and we think of that significance to us, it should help us tremble, as we realize our insignificance, that here is God the Father sending his Son to die for us. Father, that should, in a way, even shake us. But given that we're just dust of the earth, that God gave his very Son for us. The publican wants the situation with God to change, to improve. We're going to see a little more about fear when we get to step two. The last word that was mentioned there in that psalm was love. And as we realize more of God's forgiveness, his mercy and love, what should be the benefit or action that can come from us? We should then love God even more, realizing that God is not so far then after all, as we have a closer relationship. So that winds up the first step for the publican. Let's go to the second step now on what it says the publican did. He would not lift his eyes to heaven. He would not lift his eyes to heaven. The publican had guilt and shame. He had guilt and shame to look to heaven. He realized what he had done. He sees the seriousness of his sins, and it bothered him. He knew he fell short. He knew that he should have been doing things differently, and he saw the consequences. And he feared that he was going to be cut off from God. Let's go over to Ezra, because we're going to see Ezra having the same kind of mindset when he sees the people going after foreign wives. And notice his reaction in a very similar way about shame and about this feeling of guilt. We read over in Ezra 9 and verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garments and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Ezra could see what the people were doing. But isn't it remarkable? Ezra wasn't the one that was doing these things. It was the people. And yet he felt their iniquities reflected on him too. He talks about guilt. He talks about shame in that verse. He knows that God had repeatedly told the people of Israel about getting involved with foreign wives. He knew their history about going into captivity and how God had punished them. And we can understand then how Ezra could feel that as he looked out in Israel. How could you be doing this all over again? Don't you feel any shame? Don't you feel any guilt for what you're doing? Well, this is the mindset that this publican is having, that he can't even lift up his eyes to heaven because he feels that way. That he feels ashamed. He feels a sense of guilt for what he has done. You know, we might hearken back to the story in Genesis 3 about Adam and Eve after sinning. It says their eyes were opened. They realized they were naked, and they took on the clothes of fig leaves to cover themselves up. Their eyes were open to what? A new feeling of shame and guilt because they knew they had been in the wrong. They had known good before, but now they knew evil. Now they knew evil. They were afraid. They hid from God. In like manner, the publican, he could not lift his eyes for shame. Just for shame, he realized again all that he had done. The publican sees God's greatness. He sees the many blessings that he's given. And he remembers again the wrong that he had done. And he knows that he has done evil. He knows that he's done evil. You know, as Jesus relates this parable, he knew human nature. He thought, even probably reflected about Adam and Eve feeling guilt and shame of their sin. He was there, remember? He was the Logos that was there. And he uses his terminology there for the publican, knowing that guilt and shame can have a positive effect. It can have a positive effect if it's used rightly. And that's to help to see oneself more honestly before God. You know, it's sad so much of guilt and shame has been lost in our world. Sin is dismissed as nothing, so then it's either justified, and if there's any guilt or any shame, well, it just goes out the window. People think, well, if there's no God, if there's no right and wrong, then why have any guilt? Why have any shame? Just do what you have. You know, now so much it's covered as a news item, some kind of news feature when somebody comes out or some kind of gay marriage with celebrities. There's no shame anymore as it used to be because, again, the world has become numb to that. They've just absorbed it all. People have become so hardened about the things they do. Some of you might remember a name, Brenton Tennant. He was a person that had went into a mosque in New Zealand several years ago, and he appeared in court with a big smile on his face. A big smile on his face. No shame, no guilt, no remorse. Evil was shown there with a smile. Or how about Timothy McVeigh? Some of you remember Timothy McVeigh, the bomber of the Oklahoma Federal Building, caused 168 deaths. He was captured, he was sentenced to die, and until his death, there was no remorse. No remorse, no guilt, no shame, just a hardened attitude. That's what's happening around us, and we have to be careful that we don't take guilt and shame. You know, obviously somebody can go overboard and not talking about that, but to be honestly looking at ourselves and using it for growth. Not something to dwell on, to dig ourselves in a ditch, but as a step in growth. Yes, it is an unpleasant experience to have guilt and shame. We've all gone through that. But God wants us to experience that so we're motivated for a positive lesson of change. For a positive lesson of change, that's what God wants for us. That's why compromising with sin is so bad. It might start out small. The guilt might be small. The shame might be small. But then we start compromising, it just goes nowhere, and we can become numb to it. That's kind of the way that Pharisee was. He was arrogant, there was no shame, there was no guilt. That's why he felt self-righteous. And he was far from being purified before God. It didn't seem to bother him about his attitude. That's why this step is important, that we cannot assume all is well with us. None of us can go before God, especially on the Passover, and just assume everything is well with God. We have to give God that proper respect and acknowledge his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, his authority, and most importantly, his love. When we do this, the guilt and shame, if there's any there, it's just a warning that we cannot continue in sin. And that's what God wants us, not to be continuing in sin. We need to have that attitude, again, that mindset of the publican. We can ask God. I would encourage each of us to ask God if we have become numb. Have we become numb to guilt and to shame about sinning, and we've just gone on going through repeating the same kind of thing. When there is no guilt, no shame, then evil and sin is just going to grow. It's just going to grow. It may seem like it disappears, but all it's often doing is just going under the surface. So that's point two. That was point two. Let's go on to the third step of what this publican did. It said he beat his breast. That's his heart. It was an action he took to show strong emotion. He was showing grief, that he was troubled. He had slipped and he had messed up on the important priorities of life. He sees himself and his heart. He sees his heart clearly. It's not a good picture. He realizes his life is a mess. Let's go over to Luke 6. Luke 6 and verse 45. Be reminded what God says about the way a heart, what our heart tells us and tells other people, and most importantly, tells him. Luke 6, verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You can apply that very much to that Pharisee and to that publican. And that's why the publican was beating his heart, because he thought, my heart's in the wrong place. The publican saw the evil that had been there, and it bothered him, it upset him. You know, brethren, we're very familiar with the heart being deceitful. You might start turning over to Jeremiah 17, verse 9, a very familiar scripture, but I want to really focus on the verse after that, because sometimes we can just skip over that. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But notice verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. As this publican again beat his breast, he saw the fruit of his heart, and it was not good, and he wanted it to change. We ask God to help search our heart so that it can be in the right path that God wants, not what we want. The publican had searched his heart. He examined it. He has that emotion. He has that grief. He's bothered by what he saw. The publican had some bad fruit. He may have had many riches in his life. He may have had a lot of good physical things, but he knew his life was not happy. He was not right before God. You might start turning over now to Luke 23 and verse 46. This is after Christ's crucifixion. Notice how some of the people reacted. Now, this is not the religious leaders, but just some of the people that were there in the crowd. After they realized what a huge mistake had been made about Christ being put to death. You remember in the account that the sun had been darkened and there was an earthquake. But notice their reaction. Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, with his last breath, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd, notice that, the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, and they beat their breast and returned. It affected them emotionally. Again, not the religious leaders, but they saw what they had done had been wrong. They had just seen a hideous and painful death of a righteous man. And they heard Christ. They heard him asking for forgiveness for his very killers. How could something so wrong have happened? They must have been tremendous fear on their part. They must have wondered, having seen the earthquake and the sun darken, what would even happen to them? Would God's judgment come them and wipe them out with a lightning strike? That they would just be gone, just like as a vapor? Now, seeing sin in us, in each of us, should cause some emotion. It should cause some emotion when we see sin. Otherwise, we might be numb or we might be hardened. And so we don't want that. Now, we may not have the emotional reaction like this publican. I'm not saying that we each need to do that or be that way. But there should be some emotional reaction. And we can pray that God helps us to have the right heart. To have the right heart that avoids sin. And if we do see that sin, then we should be bothered by it. You and I, brethren, we should be bothered and we should press on. How can we change? Asking God for forgiveness, looking to him. But it pleases God when he sees that we are emotionally affected, because he knows then we can be driven to change, and that's where he can help if we ask for his help. And remember, too, that God has emotion. Remember, God has emotion. He cares for us, and he is grieved when he sees us sin. Does he even then beat his heart when he sees that we have messed up? And he thinks, oh, not again. Why are you doing that? God is bothered by that as well. Let's go now to the last step, the fourth point, about the publican. The publican asked for mercy. He asked for mercy. He acknowledged that he's a sinner. We see that from the results of the previous steps. He's repentant. He doesn't want to stay in sin. He doesn't want to feel shame. He doesn't want to feel guilt. He doesn't want to be far off from God. He wants to be a different person. He wants to be that different person. And he realizes as he's gone through these steps, he has to change things. And maybe he even started to realize God's guidance along that way, along those steps. Let's go over to Romans 2 and verse 4, because we have to be reminded of this process. It's not just something we just do on our own, even as we said in the beginning, that God is the one that's a purifier. Let's read over in Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It is God that is doing the purifying. It is God that is leading us to repentance. God led this publican in that way, and he's willing and desiring for us to be led to change. That's what he would have for us, to change, to be that different person. Obviously, David saw God many times as being very merciful to him for all the mistakes he made. Let's go over to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse 3. And notice David's own words that he saw. He had quite a life. Many very positive things and many huge blunders. We read over in Psalm 86 and verse 3. David writing, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. We can say that the publican would have had this kind of mindset. It was his day of trouble, even as David said he had his day of trouble. He needed help, he wanted help, and he wanted forgiveness. Brethren, for you and I, whatever our sins, whatever our faults, whatever our weaknesses, we ask God to come and help us and give us that forgiveness, to give us that mercy, to help direct us to the right path. Because God says he's abundant in mercy. And David was confident about that. We read at the end, he said, you will answer me. You will answer me. Do we have that kind of confidence when we pray before God? Confident about his mercy, that he will forgive, that he will lift us up, that we can rejoice in our relationship with God as we come closer to him. That's what God would have for us, that we are confident that he is there for us. Well, brethren, let's start to conclude. What did Christ basically say in this summary of this parable? What was his reaction and how God felt about it? Let's read this again over in Luke 18 and verse 14. The way God felt, the way the publican had been. We read over in Luke 18 and verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This publican was humbled. He's the individual that we read about in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, where we read, on this one I will look to him who was poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. This publican wanted to be cleaned up. He wanted to be purified. He wanted in, and God says in doing that, he would be justified and he would be exalted. Justified means to be counted as righteous in the sight of God. To be exalted means to be lifted up. To be lifted up, to be closer to God. That's what it means when we talk about being exalted, to be closer to God. God's not going to come down to our level. God's not coming down to our level, but so that we're lifted higher to God. This is our purpose. This is our goal for our purification process. It's more, of course, in gathering physical things for the Passover. That's certainly important. But we have to look at it as being purified, being clean, being forgiven of sin, and we can be pure. This publican was on his way to being pure. He repented. He was forgiven. And God was accounting him as righteous and exalting him. So, brethren, as Passover is coming soon, consider this parable and prepare. Think about this publican's approach. Think about his mindset and the various steps he went through so that we too can be counted by God as righteous. God's Christ's blood covering us, covering our sins, and he will exalt us. He will lift us up, bringing us closer to him so that we more clearly can see him. This is what God wants for us, his children.